This is day one of the 1997 Idlewild Bible School. The third period teacher is Brother Peter King. His general subject is the Gospel of John. His topic for today's class is the Word made flesh.
John chapter 12, please, brethren and sisters. Verse 39. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah, when he saw his glory, and spake of him. Now, when did Isaiah see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is in chapter 6 of the prophet. I read verse 8 of Isaiah 6. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell these people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of these people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. In verse 5 of the same chapter, brethren and sisters, we read, Isaiah says, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. He laid it upon my mouth and said, This hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Here was a seraphim that had the capacity to forgive sin. Of course, it's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah here is seeing in vision the Lord Jesus attendant with seraphim, the whole vision representing the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints forming the unity, which is the aim of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But did you see the plurality of it? In verse 8, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Remember the words of Jesus? I pray that they all may be made one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us. This is fellowship and unity. This is what Isaiah saw. Not only the forgiveness of sins, but the preaching effort. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? The very essence of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ was to make a people not only united with him, but united with each other. And therefore united with God, sons and daughters of God, as we shall see, by one act, being given the privilege of being made the sons and daughters of God. Now the angelic figures in the prophecy of Isaiah are much like those in that of Ezekiel. Do you remember the figures? These beasts that had the four faces, the man, the lion, the ox, and the eagle, continued through Israel's history. And also brought to us in the Gospels. Luke treats of the man. His genealogy, the genealogy of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, goes through Mary, takes us back to Adam. The man, Luke, the man, the Son of God. And Matthew, he treats of the king. His genealogy just goes back to David, and he brings us to Jesus through Joseph. And his parables are exclusively about the kingdom of God. And Mark? No genealogy. He treats of the ox. Just good for two things. Service and sacrifice. And John? Well, we shall see. He lifts us up to the heaven with his vision and his words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, without a good knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, brethren and sisters, the Gospel of John is wasted. Unless while we're reading the Gospel, we have half of our mind in the Old Testament, the message of John, it might just as well remain closed. And John's words are at one both simple and profound. There's something here for everybody. Their depth becomes more evident as we read and ponder the words more closely. Listen to this for simplicity. If God were your father, you would love me. Now, you cannot get more simple than that. We could talk to 5-year-olds on that level and they would understand what we're saying. But how about this for profundity? His words are perceived to have reference to the great mystery, God manifest in the flesh, Jesus the Christ. And so back to John and to the prologue, chapter 1. The wonder of John's writings, brethren and sisters, is that it allows more than one interpretation. We're not being silly and say you can accept John and believe in the Trinity. That's ridiculous. But it will allow more than one interpretation. But did I say, come to John? I have to tell you, if I were to drop my book on the floor, it would fall open at the book of Luke. So I make no apology for occasionally going to Luke. And just before we get into John, it's a word to which I must bring you, because it has reference to the Word made flesh. Just for a moment, come with me to Luke chapter 1, will you, please? See, the two of the four Gospels tell us why they were written. Luke is one, John is the other. Here's the reason for Luke being written. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. The word eyewitnesses here is absolutely unique. I know those of you who have a way with words say, he's made a mistake. It also occurs in the epistles of Peter. It does, that's true, but it's a different word in the original. Same in English, eyewitnesses. But this word eyewitnesses here in Luke is absolutely unique in the Bible. It only occurs once, and it means autopsy. Well, it would, wouldn't it? If the physician is writing the book and an autopsy is held for this one reason, to determine the cause of death, Luke says we're going to hold an autopsy on the word to determine the cause of life. And so he brings us to the word made flesh. Now please remember, brethren and sisters, it won't take a lot, that John was a Hebrew man. He may have written in Greek, but he was a Hebrew man through and through. He thought as a Hebrew. He expressed himself as a Hebrew. His roots were Hebraic. His education would be in Hebrewism. And most importantly, he was steeped in Hebrew scripture, in the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. So that when John says in chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, he expects us to know all about Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was, you see. It didn't come to be. It was. And it was divine. For the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, how did God make the light, the firmament, the dry land, the stars, the sun, the moon, the fish, and man? How were these things made? All by his word. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God said, let the firmament appear. And the firmament appeared. These are God's fiats. And if we look at it like that, brethren and sisters, it doesn't really matter how long it took. I'm not interested in whether the world is umpteen million years old or a few thousand. When God says something, it has to happen. God said, let there be light, and there was light. End of story. How long it took doesn't matter. And God said, let the firmament appear, and the firmament appeared. Time doesn't come into the equation. But God made things by his word. Peter says it himself. By the word of God, the heavens were of old. God spoke, and it was done. Therefore, God's word is more powerful than his creation, for it was before all else. Now, in the Gospel of John, verses 2 to 13 inclusive are in parentheses. This is typical, John. We're going to have to get used to brackets appearing here and there. And so, omitting the parentheses for a moment, this is what we read. I'm going to read verse 1 and then verse 14. It will make sense. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And my submission to you this morning, brethren and sisters, is this, that everything in that parenthesis, everything up to verse 14, is God himself. It is the divine presence. Certainly, first readers of this gospel would have thought of the Word in terms of the supreme being, the divine presence. So it is. Rightly so. But John is setting us up for his typical interpretive style. Look for Jesus, he says, in everything. And here he is, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God's creative ability, God's plan, God's logos, God's Word, God's grace and God's truth and God's mercy being made flesh in Jesus Christ. Keep your hand in John, but come with me to Psalm 86, will you please? Psalm 86 and verse 15. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and graciousness, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and truth. O turn unto me and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant and save the son of thine handmaid. Prophetical, if ever there was one. Like father, like son, God is full of grace and truth. And so we're not surprised when we find that the son is filled with the same capacity and the same virtues. And while we're in the psalm, just come back to 85, if you will, for a moment. Psalm 85. You see, in Genesis, in Eden, man was banished from the presence of God because of sin. We have the cherubim with the flaming sword. The linguists tell us that it was flashing, blinding light coming away from the cherubim to keep the way to the tree of life. And Adam and Eve are banished from the garden. They cannot get past the cherubim to get to the tree of life. By God's judgment, they cannot. And here is the light, and here are Adam and Eve. And they walk away from God in their own shadow, away from light and away from life, in darkness towards death. They need an agency to turn them round and bring them back to God. Psalm 85. Verse 3. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger towards us to cease. Verse 7. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy Jesus, thy salvation. Verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. This is the Lord Jesus Christ in the Psalms, brethren and sisters, turning us around and bringing us to the light of the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And only Jesus, the Word made flesh, can truly bring us grace and truth. We cannot. We cannot be filled with grace and truth. This is why we have our ecclesial problems. We have the grace people and we have the truth people. We try to mix them both and we struggle. The Lord Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. Grace, well, you know the Sunday school thing, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. A bit gimmicky. Grace is tolerance and forgiveness. God, grace is all of God's virtues condensed into one word. That's God's grace. And truth, steadfastness. Upholding that which is right and true. And the Word made flesh was full of both. How? Because the Father is, and therefore the Son was. The Word had to become flesh. We needed to see God's Jesus. We needed God's salvation. God couldn't come and tabernacle among us. If God were to come, we would be blinded and instantly killed. We would be dead. We cannot stand in the presence of God. Angelic ministration will not, good as it is, will not bring us salvation. No, we had to have the Word. We had to have the Lord Jesus Christ. It must be one lower than the angels for the purpose of salvation. Our Redeemer, brethren and sisters, had of necessity to be the next of kin. And if you question the validity of what I'm saying, think on Ruth, if you will. Her Redeemer had to be the next of kin. And thank God, the divine presence, the Father, provided his Son. Our next Son of God, Son of Man, our next of kin, to be our Redeemer for us. Note this. The Word was. John came. Can we just momentarily go back to the book of Luke? Last time, I promise you. And chapter 1. Just have a look at the herald of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 1. Just while you're finding that scripture, let me tell you that it seems a bit condescending. I didn't mean it to sound like that. Let me remind you that John means mercy. Zacharias means remember. And Elizabeth means oath. Now watch the way this lovely old man uses scripture. Remember, John, mercy. Zacharias, remember. Elizabeth, oath. Luke chapter 1, verse 70. So this is the song of Zacharias. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy, there's John, promised to our fathers, to remember, there's Zacharias, his holy covenant, the oath, there's Elizabeth, which he swore to our father Abraham. Mercy, remember, and oath, coming together in the song of this wonderful old man, Zacharias, all coming to herald the Word made flesh. Now, men rejected the writings of John. They rejected his witness. No wonder then they rejected the light which he foretold. Verse 13 of chapter 1. Which were born, and some versions, justifiably so, take out the word which and replace it with the words who was. So if we read verse 12 and 13 with the word which taken out of 13 and replaced by who was, watch how much more sense it makes. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name, which was born, not of blood. It's talking about that this is the virgin birth. This is the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all who come to the light are called of God. Now, the subject of the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world has always been the cause of contention. And we do well to discuss this with people. Don't run away from it. Because we don't have to qualify our words at occasions like this, do we? We don't have to tell you I don't believe in the Trinity. I would be very disappointed if you thought I was promoting it. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have God. We have God made flesh. Here is God. Made flesh in Jesus. Not equal. Never has been, never will be. But here is God on earth in the form of Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, half Mary. And we do well to discuss this with people. You see, take any difficult sentence in the Gospel of John out of context. You can prove anything. I and the Father are one. Before Abraham was, I am. If ever we're in discussion with people who hold views opposing ours, our attitude should be not the text, but the context. Don't isolate verses. Read it all together. And you'll see God on earth. Do you remember? God manifest in the flesh. This is why Jesus had to have Mary as his mother and God as his father. He was born of a woman, a member of the human race. We must understand that Jesus was like all mankind, benefiting from his own death. There are those who say only seemed different from us. This is wrong. In almost every epistle there is confirmation that Jesus was flesh, temptable, born of a woman, a member of the human race. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Come on, this is John asking us to go back to the Old Testament again. Do you remember? Let them make me a tabernacle, that I may dwell among them, said God to Israel through Moses. Did you see the point John is making? Tabernacling and dwelling. Let them make me a tabernacle that I may dwell among them. But God forsook that tabernacle which man had pitched and instead occupied the true tabernacle which was Jesus himself. One was a worldly sanctuary, good to look at, made of wood and gold, draped with curtains. And God tabernacled there with his people until eventually it deteriorated. And because of unbelief and lack of faith, was taken away. Beautiful as it was gone. And the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed to us as a man of poor countenance. A man who, towards the end of his life, is not the best person in the world to look upon. But whereas the worldly sanctuary deteriorated, never able to bring salvation, the other one, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, where God dwelt in abundance, brings forgiveness because he trembled at the word of God. Here then is Jesus, the Word made flesh, the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. If God had been on earth, brethren and sisters, he would have preached exactly as Jesus did. If God had been on earth, he would have said what Jesus did. He would have preached how he did. He would have told the parables that he did. And he would have performed the miracles that he performed. Verse 29 of chapter 1. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. There we have it again, John asking us to think back to Old Testament times. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Never anywhere in the Pentateuch, never anywhere is the male lamb offered as a sin offering. There was not. Never a male lamb for sin offering. And yet John says, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus fulfilled the whole which the law had exposed. Verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Philip calls Nathanael in verse 45. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. You notice how Jesus finds Philip in verse 43, but Philip says that they found Jesus. Jesus finds Philip. Philip says, We have found Jesus. In all truth, although men think they find Jesus, he himself finds them. Men seeking Jesus will find him, but he seeks that which is lost because he is the good shepherd. Do you think it's possible then, brethren and sisters, that the wedding in Cana of Galilee, about which we read in chapter 2, was that of Nathanael himself, perhaps? Prior to this, Nathanael is to be found under the fig tree, pondering on life, thinking perhaps over obtaining a wife. If chapter 2 is going to tell us of his wedding, prior to that he's under the fig tree, pondering the responsibilities which marriage would bring, just like Jacob at Bethel. And Jesus reads his thoughts. Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. Jacob the deceiver, a man full of guile, became Israel, prince with God. Nathanael is a skeptic at first and becomes a believer himself. Jacob and Nathaniel, brethren and sisters, are changed by contact with heaven. Jacob, Israel, only learned of God's plan later on and realized almost on his deathbed the resurrection was vital to the fulfillment of God's promise. Here is Jacob wanting to do it all himself, wanting to help God at every turn. And right at the end, he realizes that only by resurrection will he inherit God's plan. And the only other time we read of Nathanael, after the resurrection of Jesus. Both are brought, as it were, to realize the vital nature of resurrection. Both brought to it screaming and shouting, but in the end believing to their salvation. Verse 51 of chapter 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. You're going to be very like Jacob at Bethel. We bypass chapter 2 for today and come to verse 23 of chapter 2. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. This is the first Passover in the ministry of Jesus. And because Jesus is able to know the heart of men, he did not commit himself unto them. Because he knew that the wind of change would very quickly blow their allegiance away. But I suggest that we take out the word there in verse 1 of chapter 3 and substitute it with the word but. We're quite legally allowed to do that. It's absolutely permissible. So that it reads like this, verse 25 of chapter 2, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. But there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And Jesus gave Nicodemus an interview because he knew the difficulty of his position, and he allowed him to come by night. And because he came by night, he would of necessity come by appointment. Nicodemus couldn't possibly have found Jesus in a crowded city. He had to come by appointment. Now Nicodemus, brethren and sisters, has the potential to understand and to believe and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suggest to you that he came as a delegate from the authorities that the Sanhedrin had sent him. He's not unsympathetic to Jesus. But we must understand that in the days that John is writing, Messiah was always known as the coming one. He would be referred to as the coming one. You were in the day of the coming one, the kingdom will be established. Messiah was always regarded by John's contemporaries as the coming one. And so he speaks for himself and for his colleagues in the Sanhedrin. And just to give you a clue as to the importance of this man Nicodemus, we must understand that the Sanhedrin had three main ruling people. First, and totally in control, was the president or the teacher. Secondly, we had a vice president who is known as the father of the house. And we had a second vice president who was called the wise one. So in descending order of importance, we have the president, the teacher, the vice president, the father of the house, and the second vice president, the wise one. And Nicodemus was the teacher. But he came by night. And he went away by night. And the darkness covered his coming and his going. Filled with potential as Nicodemus might be, he used darkness to cover his approach to Jesus. He will come good. We have to wait another 3 years. He will come good, but now he lacks the conviction necessary to totally accept Jesus. And so he is the master, the ruler of the Jews. Verse 2, he comes to Jesus and he says, teacher. He accepts that Jesus is a teacher of undoubted ability. Teacher, he says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles except what, Nicodemus? Except he is the coming one? Except he is Messiah? What is he going to say? What has he prepared? Is he going to say, except you're the coming one, you say your miracles suggest that you are the coming one. Please tell us your program. Well, I have to go back and report to the Sanhedrin. How are you going to establish the kingdom and when? You see, the hierarchy in Jerusalem looked for the coming one and confidently expected not only to be recognized by him, but to cooperate with him. They were convinced that they would be brought into the fold. Their own position they never doubted. It was a fundamental element of their teaching that all Israel would have a place in the kingdom. Then how much more those who were in power? Nicodemus was confident that when the coming one revealed himself, he would sit alongside him and make plans for the kingdom. He was shattered into a million pieces when Jesus spoke to him as he did. Verse 3. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He brushed away immediately any supposed privilege of birth. He relegated Nicodemus to the level of a Gentile. Entrance to the kingdom of God was not dependent upon natural birth, but birth from above. And Jesus' answer is comprehensive. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is reduced, brethren and sisters, to an abominable level, one which he could not accept. Now Jesus enlarges upon it. Nicodemus gives a foolish answer. Verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus must have known that John Baptist claimed to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness. The same Isaiah prophecy also said, the grass withereth and the flower fadeth. Why? Because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The wind, the Spirit of God, you see, brethren and sisters, and Nicodemus had to hear this. The Spirit of God, the wind of God, can blow in one of two directions. It can blow to life, or it can blow to destruction. Two ways, and there is no in between. You, verse 8, Nicodemus, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. What Jesus is saying to him is, you, Nicodemus, now, by listening to me, are hearing the sound of the Spirit. You're hearing my voice, and I'm speaking Spirit words. You're hearing the Spirit, but you're not recognizing it. You cannot tell from whence I came, and you have no idea of my destiny. You have no idea of where I'm going. Birth of water is baptism. Birth, mark you, childlike simplicity accepting. But growth is vital as diet. If a child changes, so does his growth. Birth of the Spirit? What is the Master teaching us? Jesus was divine, that is to say, he had a divine Father, a Spirit Father. He was truly born of the Spirit. And in parallel, so should all those be who are born of water. It is recognition that we are going somewhere, aiming higher. The birth of water is in a way static, in that it's a one-off. Only happens once. But the birth of the Spirit demands progress. This is not a preaching of the Spirit gifts. It's language which should not be restricted to the present or to the future. It is both. Ultimately, we shall be baptized with the Spirit in the kingdom of God. We must be aiming for it now. Baptism of water must lead toward a baptism of the Spirit. The Spirit of God operating upon man breathes new ambition into him. It should breathe a new vocabulary. It should breathe a new way of life, of which men of the world can make no sense. Verse 13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Now, if you've had discussions with Trinitarians, or those people who hold dear to their hearts the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ, John chapter 3, verse 13, it has to be raised. What does it mean? How do we explain this? I have two propositions to put to you. The first is this, that the discourse with Nicodemus ended at the end of verse 12. That ended the discussion with Nicodemus. And verse 13 is John's comment, inspired by the Spirit, after the event, after the crucifixion, and after the ascension. Therefore, John could say, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. But if you don't like that view, you might like to ponder this one, which is put forward by Brother John Carter, and which therefore should demand our attention. He was an expert with the Gospel of John. Scripture is full of the expressions of God coming down and going up. Our attention is drawn to Babel. The Lord came down to see the city. Sinai, the Lord descended in a cloud on the mount and going up. God went up from Abraham after he'd been discussing the problems of Sodom. Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord ascend. Therefore, since Jesus was a manifestation of God in the flesh, it may well be said that he came down from heaven and that he returned there. Just another comment about the first view. If John is terminated the interview with Nicodemus at the end of verse 12 and now gives us an inspired comment written after the events, it could be supported like this. On the day of resurrection of Jesus, he appeared to Mary and said, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." How do you read that? "Touch me not, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father." What he's saying is, don't hold on to me. It couldn't be that, I'm not being frivolous, brethren and sisters, but the Father isn't going to wait 6 weeks to welcome his Son to heaven. The Father isn't going to wait until 40 days have expired before the Son, who achieved all his ambitions for humanity, is brought to sit on his right hand in the heavenly throne, is he? Do you think then that Jesus is saying to Mary, "It's only a proposition, my proposition to you. Don't hold on to me, because I have yet to ascend to my Father, but I'm coming back." It figures beautifully with Scripture if you accept that. Ponder the Levitical law about the wave loaf, the wave sheaf that had to be waved. Speaking of resurrection, when did it have to be waved? When was it acceptable to the Father? On the morrow after the Sabbath. Sunday morning it was offered. And on Sunday morning, the first fruits emerged from the tomb. The stone was rolled away, not so that Jesus could come out, but so that those who witnessed his resurrection could see that he wasn't there. And my submission to you is that he ascended to heaven that day and came back. We lose sight of him, you see, from the time he spoke to Mary until we meet him on the Emmaus Road. Where was he? In heaven, perhaps? We don't. Don't argue with me. Just hear it as a suggestion, will you? Now, don't be angry with me if you don't agree with that. Please. But maybe he was in heaven, receiving the acclamation of the angels and of his Father for achieving what he achieved for us. And so it could be said that no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven for another 40 days, even the Son of Man, which is now in heaven. This is the Word made flesh, brethren and sisters. And after his birth, Jesus is always referred to as the Word. In the great Hebrew letter, we hear him used, expressed as the word very often, as a sharp sword. This is the word made flesh. So as in Genesis chapter 1, we see heralded a new creation, so in John chapter 1, we see another new creation heralded, both by the word of God. And we shall see that Jesus demonstrates perfectly the character of God in all that he did and in all that he said, so that he could really say to Philip later on, Philip, you say to me, show us the Father. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. This is Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, our near kinsman, made flesh for us, that we might inherit life through him. Amen.